Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Philippians, chapter number 2. Philippians chapter number 2, as we see how God instructs us to have joy. The instruction in this passage of Scripture that we'll be reading, and we have been in it for a while, several weeks anyway, the instruction is simply work out your own salvation. Do something for the Lord. Find something in the gospel ministry to do and be busy at it. And as you do so, you'll find that in spite of weariness and in spite of all the contradictions that then come in life, or conflicts, I should say, that come in life, you'll find joy as you serve God. Let's begin reading with verse number 12 and read down just a few verses this evening. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Father, we thank you for your word. As we consider just a few thoughts this evening, we ask that you would bless us and encourage us. In Jesus' name we pray. As we're looking at this passage of Scripture, we're in verse number 13. In verse number 13, there's three things that we see here in this verse. The power of the servant of God is what we've dealt with the last two studies. This evening, I want to move to that second P, and that's the purpose of the servant of God. The purpose of the servant of God is revealed here in Philippians chapter 2, verse number 13. Now, he describes the power that is available to us, and that power that should be flowing out through our lives, that power that allows us to be successful and victorious in Christian ministry. And that's in the first part of the verse when he says, for it is God which worketh in you. It is God which worketh in you. Now, God then goes on to describe why he works in us, and that's the purpose of the servant of God. The why is in the next phrase, both to will and to do. Both to will and to do. Not what we want, not what we would like to see happen, not what we enjoy doing. No, it's none of those things. For God to will and to do of His good pleasure. Of His good pleasure. And so this evening I want to look at that purpose of the servant of God, and that purpose is to will. To will. Now, whose will is it? As I said, it's not ours, it's not yours, it's not mine. But it's God. That's what the verse says. It is God which worketh in you to will. It is God to will of His good pleasure in you. I want to talk about that will for just a little while. Because we understand that God chooses what to do with His children. And then I believe He gives us the want to do it. I know if you would have asked me, even when I was in Bible college, if you would have asked me if I was going to be a preacher, I said, you're going to be crazy. That's the last thing on this earth that I want to do. But I've been a preacher now for a number of years. And now I'll tell you there's nothing else that I want to do. Now, I had other jobs and I enjoyed other jobs. But when you put them in comparison, there's nothing I would rather do than what I'm doing. Because that's what God's will for my life is. And when you find yourself in God's will, you find yourself enjoying it. And so you may be sitting there this evening, and you may be thinking that if I do those things that the preacher's talking about, if I do those things where the Holy Spirit seems to prompt me to do, I'm not going to want to do it. I'll go kicking and screaming and fighting all the way if I have to do it. But it doesn't work that way. Because God will make you a willing vessel. And He'll not only make you willing, He will make that the primary source of your joy. Well, there's several things, three to be specific, about this fact that God has a plan and a purpose for our life, or this will. The first is that God does have a plan for your life. Now, we talk about it, and I talk about God's will from time to time, and as I say it, usually, and I say this every time, usually when we talk about finding God's will, we think we're talking to the teenagers or the young people. But the fact is, God has a will for your life, whether you're a teenager or whether you're an adult in the room this evening. God has a very specific plan for your life. You say, well, I don't know what that plan is. Well, turn over to Romans chapter 12, because God gives us a little advice as to finding His will, specific will for our lives. In Romans chapter 12, after telling us about offering our bodies a living sacrifice, he goes on in the next verse and says, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind." Now notice this, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. God's saying we can know what His will is, but He says there's a prerequisite to knowing what that will is. That prerequisite is to offer ourselves that living sacrifice. And as we offer ourselves as that living sacrifice, we will not be conformed to this world, but our minds will be transformed. And so it's only when we have a transformed mind that we begin to understand God's specific will for our life. What does He want of us? Now, if we're conformed to the world, the two are kind of like a cup. Imagine a glass that's empty. And you take some water and you pour it into that cup. As you pour the water in, the air or the empty space comes out. It's either empty space or water. And that's the way it is with conformity to the world or the transformation of the mind. When we get saved, our mind is an empty cup. That's transformed to the world. We still have all the thoughts, the ideas, the attitudes, the motivations that the world has. But then God begins to pour in His transformation. Now, the Holy Spirit works this out, and we talked about that already, about how God works in us. But as He begins to pour in the transformation, that worldliness, that conformity, has to come out. You cannot have a full cup of conformity and a full cup of transformation. It's either or. And God lets you make the choice. And so if you want to know what God's will is, here's a little bit of advice from God Himself that you can know. He wants you to know, and we've talked about that previously as well, that God wants you to know what His specific plan for your life is. And sometimes we get so frustrated because we don't understand what it is. Well, like I say, here's a little advice. Take it for what it's worth, but I think it's worth an awful lot because God said it. And I think God is the wisest counselor we could will ever run across. But as we consider God's will, and again, going back to the comment I made a little while ago, sometimes God presents to us something that we're uncomfortable with. He presents something to us that right now we think, man, that's the last thing on earth I want to do. The last thing in this world I'll ever do. There's no way I'm going to do it unless God grabs me by the arm and pulls me and drags me along to do it. Look in Jeremiah chapter 29. A little more advice from God in regards to that. Why do we resist God? It's a mystery. Now, I do resisting myself from time to time. And so I'm not standing up here and saying I never resist what God wants me to do, because I'd be lying if I said that. We all do it. Why do we do it? Especially when a verse like this is in the Word of God. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse number 11. "For I know the thoughts," this is God speaking to His people, specifically to the Jews, but I believe this is a principle that's timeless. "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." Now, we have an expected end, and we expect that end to be happiness. We expect that end to be joy. We expect that end to be peace. We expect that end to be useful for God. We expect that end to wind up in, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." We have an expected end.
And God wants to take us from point A to point B, which is that expected end. And as we travel along that route, as He takes us along, He says, "My thoughts are toward you are good and peace, that you might arrive at that expected end." God doesn't have our harm in mind when He asks us to do things and when He puts us through other things. Now, we talked a little bit about Jeremiah this morning and his situation. Remember, the Babylonians are right on the brink, about to conquer Jerusalem and level the city. And Jeremiah is telling the people, look, just surrender to the Babylonians. And of course, if Al-Qaeda came to the United States and surrounded our city, and God spoke through some prophet somewhere and said, just surrender, all you citizens of Osiris, to Al-Qaeda, everything will be just fine. What are you going to do? You're going to say, not on your life. Give me another gun. Give me some more ammo. I'm going after them. That's exactly where the Jews were at with Jeremiah. And so God, through Jeremiah, says, look, folks, I don't have evil intentions towards you. My intentions toward you are only good. It seems illogical, but if you'll just do as I say, everything will work out just fine. If you resist, your worst imaginations are going to come to pass. That's what God's telling them through Jeremiah. And that principle still holds today, that God has things for us to do that sometimes seem like the craziest idea in the world, the most illogical thing to ever happen in our lives. But God says, I'm only thinking of your best and of your good. Just come along, no matter what people might tell you, the advice you might get, the criticism you might hear, just come along with me. Because I have nothing but good so that you'll reach that expected end. Now there are others who went through these unusual situations. Think about Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. They were given a decision one day when they wouldn't bow down when the music played. They wouldn't bow down to that big idol, that big statue of the king. And of course the king was furious. But because these three men had beforehand established a sparkling testimony. And boy, there's a whole lesson right there about when things go contrarywise with the world, how to be victorious in those situations. These men had an established testimony that they were only out for the good of the king. And so when the time came when they could not do what the king required, they were given a little bit of a grace period. And the king told them, of course, just go out there, you bow down, I'll overlook this infraction. Normally it would have been off with the head. Right there on the spot. But they, of course, said, King, there's no way that's happening. Throw us in the furnace. Now, those three men understood that they would be safer in the furnace of fire, heated seven times hotter than it had ever been before, than they would be out in the balmy weather of the day. Think about that for a little while. They got an expected end, didn't they? But God had a plan for their life. And part of the plan for their life is that they would be a testimony before a king of the fact that there's a God in heaven who loves His children and takes care of them. And that He's more powerful than any idol or any god that the king worshipped. And the message got across. Because these three men were faithful to the job. God had a plan for their life that didn't seem to make sense at the time. Well, we, staying in the book of Daniel, find out that there was a day when Daniel found out it was against the law to pray to God anyway. And you know what happened there. Those men that were jealous of him realized the only thing, and again, a tremendous lesson underlying this whole situation, about Daniel's sparkling testimony, that they couldn't find anything wrong with anything he did, anything to accuse him of. And so they had to invent things. They invented this law that it's illegal to pray, knowing that Daniel was still going to pray. What a testimony he had. for the consequences, for the lion's den, for the night. Now, I wouldn't want to stay in that motel. I stayed in some pretty, not a lot, but some pretty bad motels. That's one I wouldn't want to spend a night in, with hungry lions. But Daniel realized that he was safer in a den of starving lions than he was sleeping in his own familiar and comfortable bed at night. Doesn't make sense. It's illogical. But God had a plan for his life, and part of that plan for Daniel's life is that Daniel is going to be a testimony before a king, a very powerful king, to describe to that king or display to that king that there's a God in heaven, and that that God in heaven is more powerful than any of the gods that that king worshiped, and that that God in heaven, who is so powerful, loved his children and took care of them. And the message got across. Because God had a specific plan for Daniel's life, even though it didn't make any sense at all. I often wonder if Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael tried to talk Daniel out of it. And Daniel at least closed the windows, closed the shutters, so they can't see. And Daniel said, there's no way that's happening. Because Daniel knew he was safer in a den of lions than in a comfortable bed. Well, if we move to the New Testament, into the book of Acts, the second half of the book of Acts, we run across a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus. He got saved and became a preacher, an apostle. His last missionary journey would conclude in Jerusalem. He was trying to get to Jerusalem by a specific time, and he stopped along the way, and all along the way, the Christians that he met with were telling him, don't go to Jerusalem. If you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be arrested and you're going to be thrown in jail. Time after time, he heard the same message by the prophets of God. And finally, Paul asked them, quit having such a problem with that. I'm ready to go and not just be taken captive, but I'm ready to die for my Savior. You see, Paul understood he was safer in a Roman prison cell than he was out on the gospel trail, if that's where God wanted him. And he knew that was God's will, because he was to testify before a Caesar that there is a God in heaven who sent a son to die on the cross for Caesar's sins. Because Caesar was not a God as he claimed, but he was a sinner. And even though he may have conned the entire empire, Caesar in his heart knew he was a sinner and needed a Savior. And so Paul, on the expense account of Rome, took a trip to Rome, spent some time there, and testified not just to Caesar, but to his whole household. But he understood he was safer in a jail in Rome than out on the gospel trail as a freeman. You see, God has a plan for our life. In the book of Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, it talks about God's will, both to will and to do. God has a plan for your life. Sometimes that plan may not make sense. But as we are transformed, the transforming of our mind, we understand God's will. It doesn't matter if it makes sense or if it doesn't make sense. It doesn't matter which way. If it's God's will, we do it, realizing that's the safest place to be. We find, secondly, about God's will, not only does He have a plan for our life, He has a place of service for your abilities. He has a place of service for your abilities. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter number 12. 1 Corinthians chapter number 12. I want you to notice the variety of spiritual gifts. The variety of spiritual gifts. Now, many of these gifts in the list have passed off the scene. When the Word of God was completed, about 95 to 100 A.D., when that last amen was signed in the end of Revelation, these gifts ceased. Some of them, not all of them. But it helps us understand that we're not going to all do the same thing. And we're not going to do the same, if we do the same thing, we're not going to all do it in the same way. In verse number 5, the Bible says there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. There are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit, now notice this, the word of wisdom. There's our first spiritual gift, the word of wisdom. To another, the word of knowledge, our second spiritual gift, by the same Spirit. Verse number 9, to another, faith. There's number 3, by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing, by the same Spirit. There's number 4. To another, the working of miracles, number 5. To another, prophecy, number 6. To another, discerning of spirits, number 7. To another, diverse kinds of tongues, number 8. To another, the interpretation of tongues, number 9. And notice this, but all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. You see, God has a place of service for your abilities. Look down in the same chapter to verse number 28, because here we have some gifts not listed in the previous list. We're already up to number 9. But notice what it says. God has set some in the church, first apostles. There's number 10. Secondarily, prophets. There's number 11. Thirdly, teachers. There's number 12. Helps. Number 13. Governments. Number 14. And diversities of tongues. God has a place of service for your abilities. And if we would spend some more time here in this chapter, we would understand that God doesn't want a cookie-cutter church. God wants us all to be different. He wants that diversity, and as He puts the church together, He does it that way intentionally in order that we might be a complete whole. Because you have things you can do that I cannot do. And there's things I can do that you cannot do. And as you look at your neighbor, there's things that you can do that they cannot, and that they can do that you cannot. God designed it that way. God has a place of service for your abilities. As we consider the Scriptures, not only note the variety of spiritual gifts, but note the variety of persons God used. Remember that old, uneducated, impetuous fisherman? How could God use anyone so rough like that and coarse, lacking tact, always sticking his foot in his mouth? You know who I'm talking about, don't you? Peter. Look how God used him. What about that educated Bible scholar that talked over everyone's head so much so that his speech is described as contemptible? Do you know who that is? That's the Apostle Paul. And yet look how God used him in a marvelous way. Then there was that shy, backward mama's boy. You know who that is? Can God use a shy, backwards person? What about Timothy? Timothy was a shy, backward mama's boy. And God used him in a marvelous way. What about the selfish son of thunder? John and James both fit that bill. But we're more familiar with John, even though James was of more note than John was. James, when they formed the church in Jerusalem, it was James who became the first pastor. Not John. James was. And so James was more respected than John in his own day. But because James didn't write any of the Scripture, and John did, now we put John up higher than James. But as high as John is, not trying to taint his image, James was even higher. But these boys were selfish. You remember when they went to Jesus alone and talked their mom into asking, they figured he can't tell our mom no. And they asked Jesus for a special place in his kingdom. Those selfish dummies, they just didn't get it at that time. The sons of thunder, given to anger. You might have said they were red-headed Irishmen, but they were Palestinian. I don't know of any, or Israeli, I don't know of any red-headed Jew that has red hair naturally, but God can use them. What about that one who is so despised and outcast as a tax collector? Of course, we're talking about Matthew. God can use the despised, the down and outs, those that no one else will have anything to do anything with. What about the runaway thieving slave of Onesimus? What a blessing he was to the Apostle Paul. What about the murderer and adulterer in David? You see, God can get us beyond our sin and use us in spite of it. What about the fellow who is full of prejudice, so much so that he refused to go to a city that God told him to go to and preach the gospel? And so he became not only prejudiced, but rebellious. Of course, I'm talking about Jonah. And God used him in spite of those negative qualities. God also used just an ordinary farmer. That's all he knew was farming. He was accused of being a professional prophet. And he said, "No, I'm not. I'm just a farmer." Amos. What about a group of bureaucrats? Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. That's all they were. What about someone from the Levitical priesthood? Jeremiah is one of many. Conniving con man. Could God ever use a conniving con man? He used Jacob, didn't he? That's what Jacob was. He had a change of heart. Name was changed to Israel. But God could use you. God uses a variety of people to do a variety of things. And the fact is, God has a place for your place of service, for your abilities. Because Philippians chapter 2, verse 13 tells us, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will." To will. He has a will. Included in that will is a plan for your life, a place of service for your abilities, and also a promise of success for your efforts. And that's what makes it all worthwhile. The success comes, first of all, by the Word of God. In Joshua chapter 1, verse number 8, the Bible says, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success." We've got to order our lives according to this book. That's God's will for our lives, is what this Bible says. And so, if we'll do so, God promises success. He does it also, promises us success by the Word of God in Isaiah 55:11, when He says, "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." And so, if we use the Word of God in our ministries, not trying to use convincing speech, not trying to use logic, but just using the Word of God, God says it'll get the job done. It may not bring a conversion at that moment. It may not bring a change of heart or a change of mind. It may not bring repentance. But it will accomplish God's purpose, and that is success. Not only does He promise us success for our efforts as we use the Word of God, but also by our submission. By our submission. In Proverbs chapter 3, verse number 6, God tells us, "In all thy ways acknowledge Him." There's a submission. "In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and the promise of success. He shall direct thy paths." Don't you want God to direct your paths? Don't you realize, and I think you do, and I'm sure you do, that if God directs our paths and we go where He wants us, we'll have success. A third way by which God promises success is by our commitment. Commitment. It's a four-letter word anymore today in our culture. But God still is looking for people who are willing to stand up and say, "Lord, I'm not going back. I'm not changing. I'm going forward." The Bible warns against putting our hand to the plow and looking backwards. Now, I've never used a plow. I've used a rototiller. I never looked backwards on a rototiller. I was bouncing around too much trying to get it cut into the dirt. But they say if you look over your shoulder, you're not going to cut a straight road. Commitment. Psalm 37:5 tells us, commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. And so God promises us, if we'll just commit our ways to Him, make a commitment to our Savior, He'll bring us success. There's one final way by which He promises success, and this is by faith. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. And so God has a will for your life. In that will, we understand He has a plan, a specific plan for your life. We understand that He has a place of service for your abilities. And He also has given us a promise of success for your efforts. What an encouragement to be faithfully serving our Savior. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Now, Father, as we come to the invitation, Father, if You've spoken to our hearts, if we've held back anything, Father, may today we rededicate our lives unto Thee, that You might be glorified through our lives, and Father, we'll arrive at that expected end. We'll thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.